So, the authority of the apostles. When we look, I want to just kind of give you this. Actually, let me just ask you this question first. What does the term apostle actually mean? Okay. Tommy, what'd you say? All right, one whom is sent. Dean, you said what? Okay. That terminology is usually attributed to what term? Prophet. All right. But the apostles did speak on behalf of the Lord. That's right. The Lord told them that whatever they bound, what? Would be bound in heaven. So yes, they absolutely spoke on behalf of God. But what Tommy said is the actual literal definition of apostle. It means one that is sent. All right. Now, how many apostles were there? Come back. Okay. Why do you say 13? All right. Judas killed himself. Were the apostles not sent during the ministry of the Lord? They were. All right. So there were 12 apostles, right? And then there was another apostle that was appointed to replace whom? Judas. And there was another apostle that was added after that who was Paul. That's exactly right. Good, Reagan. Let's all cheer for Reagan. No, I'm teasing Reagan. So there was technically all encompassed 14. Right, from the standpoint that there were 12 counting Judas with Matthias and with Paul. But the instructions for the original 12, they were limited, and they did not have the full authority that they would have after Christ left. I thought it was interesting that how often did the Lord refer to the apostles as the apostles? He never did. That's exactly right. He never referred. Matthew records the use of apostle one single time. And that's when the Lord was appointing, as he describes it, the what? How did he refer to him? As the 12. Mark uses it once as well. John never uses the term apostle in his gospel. But Luke does. Luke uses the term apostle 6 times. Why might Luke be more apt to use the terminology of apostle than the other gospel writers? That's exactly right. Very good, Adam. Luke writes, and of course, his succession to the book, to the gospel of Luke, is what? Acts. And how does Acts refer to the 12? As the apostles. That's right. It's about the Acts of the apostles, the Acts of the church. That's exactly right. So the terminology itself really was not fully used and expanded as those who were sent until what event? What event? Jesus was involved. He had not been ascended. It was the Great Commission, right? And at the end of Matthew, when Jesus said, he pulled his 12 together. At that time, actually, it wasn't 12 because Judas was dead and Matthias had not been selected yet. And he says, you go out and you teach with my authority to all nations. All right? That was what Jesus said in the Great Commission. And then that's what they did. So that's the use of the term in the time of Christ and how Christ used it. And it's what the literal definition means. One sent on a mission, an authoritative New Testament group of men who were personally commissioned by Jesus to teach the gospel to the world. That's the full definition. All right. Now, who were these men? And how were they selected, or how were they called? Well, there's 3 passages I want to go to. Because I think that these three passages, of course, the gospel accounts are going to be the same. So we're going to use just one gospel account. But then we're going to use two other accounts. Both of them are in written by Luke in Acts. Why do we have to go to Acts to look at those two who were later commissioned? Because what had already happened?
Jesus had already ascended, and so they come later.
That's exactly right. Jesus had already ascended when the last two men were selected. So if you will go with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. We're going to read all of Luke's accounts. Luke chapter 6. All right. Who can read for me? This is Jesus' selection. Read for me verses 12 through 16. And then let's look and talk about what is happening. Luke 6, 12 through 16. Who's got it? Go ahead, John.
In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray to God. And when the day came, the disciples came and called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
Okay. So here we've got all 12 of them identified. Now, from whom were they called? From whom were they called? All right, from the disciples. So there's a plurality of disciples, of followers of Jesus, and out of those followers, Jesus pulls and selects 12 men. All right, now go over with me to the book of Acts. So I'm going to want you to correlate some similarities and even some differences between all three of these accounts. So Luke 6, 12 through 16, Jesus selects. Acts chapter 1, somebody read 12 through 17. Somebody raise your hand. Who's going to read it? All right, Max, you're going to read it. Acts 1, 12 through 17. I want somebody else to read 20 through 22. Who's going to read that? Ralph, thank you. And then thirdly, 23 through 26. Who's reading the third one? Justin? All right, good. So Acts chapter 1, 12 through 17. We're starting with Max.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." One more.
17.
Okay. "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share."
Okay, so what event has just taken place where this setting occurs? Acts 1. What had just happened, that's right. So these men, these people have gathered together and they have witnessed the ascension of Jesus. Then they get together and then they address, and it's here it is specifically talking about the 11, and they begin to pray with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then Peter stands up and he recounts, we're not going to read it, but he recounts one of the Psalm prophecies in which the foretelling of Judas was told and mentioned, and what would happen to him, and what would happen to his household, and that another man would take his place. All right, Ralph, go ahead, the next two, or three, 20 through 22.
"For said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place,
Okay. So he recounts the prophecy of Psalms, and then Peter gives some criteria that's going to be a prerequisite for the selection of the next apostle. What is that criteria? Okay, the time of Jesus' baptism correlates with what? John baptized Jesus, and that correlates, though, with what? The start of what? His ministry. So when Jesus begins his ministry at the baptism, that's one criteria. What's next? I'm sorry? Okay, he has to be an eyewitness of what? Of the resurrection. All right? So he had to be with the apostles during the ministry of Jesus, and he had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. All right? So those criteria. And then the last passage, Justin, go ahead. It's 23 through 26. All right. So to conclude the selection of Matthias, what takes place and what is the significance of it? Okay. They cast lots after prayer. All right. And the lot falls on Matthias. But what's the significance of the casting lots and the prayer? Okay. That's exactly right. They are petitioning that God intervene and select the individual who's going to be the fulfillment of the 12th apostle and the next one selected. All right? So this isn't just going to be by chance of men's selection. They are asking for divine intervention that the selection of Matthias, or the selection of the 12th apostle who will be Matthias, is done by God's selection, not theirs. Not the judgment of anybody. That takes complete judgment, complete every other thing that might weigh into a decision as to who was going to be selected out of the mix. It's done by God. All right? And then the last apostle that is selected is whom? That's right. It's the apostle Paul. So turn over to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read his selection. So I need two folks. I need verses 3 through 6 and then 13 through 16. Who's going to do 3 through 6? All right, go ahead, Darren, and 13 through 16. Dean? All right, Acts 9, first 3 through 6. Go ahead.
Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?"
All right, Dean, finish.
But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done in your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So, is that it?
Through 16. All right. So, let me ask you this. What's happening in this time is the conversion of Saul. Everybody should pretty much know the story of the conversion of Saul, how he was a persecutor of the church. He was on his way to Damascus. Jesus then appears to him personally, speaks to him, and then goes to Ananias and tells Ananias, "Hey, I want you to go and I want you to teach Paul," or at this time, Saul. And And of course, Ananias at first is not real sure that this is a good idea because he's the persecutor. He's known. His reputation is known by all. But God says, I have selected him. He has been chosen by whom? By me. He has been chosen by me to bear my name to the Gentiles. And not only that, but what else is in store for Saul? Great persecution and suffering. That's exactly right. So, you look at the original selection, you look at the selection of Matthias, and then you look at the selection of Paul. What are the similarities? All right, all of them were personally selected by Jesus. All right, all of them. All right, so first of all, that was one of the criteria. They both were selected by Jesus. And then what else is similar? They're all witnesses of what? All right. They are all witnesses of the resurrection. Now, what is the obvious difference? What did the others have that he didn't? You're exactly right. So, but go back to it. What in Acts 1 did Peter say was a criteria for the selection of Matthias that Paul wasn't able to fulfill? He wasn't with him. He wasn't with the numbered from the beginning of Jesus' ministry until his resurrection. But Paul was selected by God, or selected by Jesus when he appeared to him. And Paul is able to provide the cornerstone testimony about Jesus, which Ed just said. What was the cornerstone testimony of Jesus as an apostle? His ability to be an eyewitness to testify that the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is alive. He doesn't know necessarily eyewitness to the events that surrounded it, but he can testify that he is alive, he is well, he has been resurrected, because the other witnesses were able to testify to all of that. All right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, there's no indication that there was any kind of direct divine decision that made Peter select these two men as options. Don't really know what the criteria was, other than just what he said in general from the beginning of the ministry through the resurrection and ascension. But here, you're exactly right. Jesus is selecting exactly who he wants, and for the purpose that he had planned. What do you think made Paul uniquely qualified to be able to do the ministry that God had for him that maybe the other apostles weren't able to do? I'm sorry? Okay, he was a Roman citizen. That certainly is going to be a benefit. All right. He's a Jew, but he's also a Roman citizen. What else? Oh, hold on 1 second. Yeah. I think that's exactly right. Good point. He's able to articulate, hey, I didn't buy this thing initially either. I didn't believe in him either. I didn't serve and wasn't practicing Christianity either. I was an adversary, a persecutor. But the same thing that I am showing you and doing for you that convinced me is what ought to convince you. Yeah, Bill? Okay.
So what a good way for a man to be a Gentile, goes to the Gentiles, being from that kind of area that he understands.
Very good point Bill makes, is that he wasn't one of the Jews of Jerusalem, of Judea. He was from Tarsus. Very good. Uh-huh.
He was a tested person about his character. Whether he would do what he's convinced to do. And he was convinced to kill the people that followed Jesus to start with.
Mm-hmm.
And he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Zealous is a good word that you use. He was committed zealously for the cause originally to destroy Christianity, then to extend its borders to the world. Yes, sir.
He was well educated.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
He had the experience
almost. Mm-hmm. He was able to articulate the case with people that were of a different social class than the fishermen could. That's right. Very good point. Somebody else over here? Yeah, Darren?
And that's what I was going to say. He was actually a Pharisee and studied the law, which most of the other apostles weren't.
Mm-hmm.
They just heard it through what they were taught.
Mm-hmm.
People that he studied as a Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
And he could, and in most of his letters, you can tell that he uses the Old Testament like nobody else.
Mm-hmm. He's able to connect the dots between Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ extremely well. Yeah, good point there. All good points. All right, so let's just keep going. So this is why Paul was, some might argue, uniquely qualified to serve as an apostle in regards to maybe comparing him to the others. In all but three of his letters, actually four of his letters, because there is a first and second one, but in all but three groups or individuals Paul writes to, he always claims that he is writing as a what? As an apostle of Jesus Christ, selected by Jesus Christ. The only letters that he doesn't make that point is to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, and to Philemon, Philemon's letter. Every other letter that he writes with an introduction that his authority for what he says comes as an apostle of Jesus Christ, selected, not just by mere men, but selected by Jesus Christ. All right? Now, let me ask you this. And you know, because you go through the gospel accounts and the New Testament letters, what were the qualifications other than personally being selected that the apostles had to validate that they were indeed selected by Jesus Christ? What did they have the ability to do? Okay, so they had the laying on of hands. Okay, signs and wonders and powerful works is how Paul describes it. Now, the laying on of hands won't initially come until when? Until when? That's exactly right. Until the Holy Spirit. That comes after who leaves? Until after Jesus. So they're not actually literally the way the ambassadors of Jesus Christ during his ministry, because who is it that gives the power to do that during the ministry of Christ? Christ, right? The apostles are going to act on his behalf after that. That's exactly right. So when you go back into Luke, in chapter 10. Let's look there, because I want to draw a distinction between the work of miracles and what the apostles did. Luke chapter 10. Let's look in verse 1, and then we don't have time to read the whole thing. It'd be good to read through 17, but we'll just start at verse 1 and then go to verse 9. All right, so here we are. Jesus has been teaching. He's been preaching the gospel. His disciples are coming. People are following him. He selected the 12 already. And he says, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. Some of your references might say disciples. And he sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now skip down to verse 8 and 9. And Jesus says to these disciples, in whatever city you enter, they will receive you. Eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then go over to verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So you were going to say something?
Well, I've got a question.
Oh, boy. All right. Somebody help me. I got no clue. I've never heard of 72. Who's got 72?
I have 72 in my study Bible. Actually, I have an explanation if I can read it real quick.
Please do.
It says that some old and reliable manuscripts have the translation for 70, and some old and reliable manuscripts have the translation for 72, and differs on which manuscript was used as the predominance as to which one goes into the actual English Bible. It goes on to make the point there's no doctrinal difference. It's just basically a number to indicate how many went out. And there may be a significance that's lost to us after the 2,000 years of passing.
Outstanding summary. I mean, you could have just written. You said you were going to read it. I thought you did read it if I wasn't watching you. That was pretty good. All right. You want to swap here? I mean, all right. So there you go, brother. Any other questions? I can defer to somebody else to answer. All right. So these disciples, all right, that were selected by Jesus, what were they, what did he select them to do, and what did he do with them? He sent them out. That's exactly right. What terminology also fits in line with the selection of these disciples to send out? The term apostle. It is the same word. All right? But here is very clear. They were with a designated job. What is their job to do? That's exactly right. And you herald the coming of Jesus. You go in and you lay the groundwork. And you lay the groundwork, and Jesus gave them authority to do signs and wonders. And when they come back, they say, we had a lot more power than we thought we had. What were we able to do? Even the demons were subject to our authority. Now, that's pretty impressive, all right? So these 70 that were sent out, now, Luke doesn't record it, but John does. What's going to happen to these 70 in John 6? What are they going to do? These men who have gone out on behalf of the Savior, who are doing works of miracles and wondrous powers, even subjugating demons, John says these men are going to do what? That's exactly right. They scattered. They left him. Why? Because Jesus was teaching things that were difficult for them to accept. Even though they had this kind of power and authority, these men were not committed to the same degree that Jesus' apostles were. It was at that point that Jesus says to his 12, do you want to leave also? And what does Peter respond? Where do we go? Where can we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. We don't have anywhere else to go. They were committed. These men, of course, with the exception of Judas, were committed. And Jesus, even at this point in time, does what after Peter makes that remark? He's going to say, one of you is a devil. And who's he talking about? Judas. And he indicates that he's going to betray him. Yeah.
Just a quick point about that. Doesn't that tell us how strong that our presuppositions can be, where our presuppositions will even deny miracles as a human? And so we need to be careful with our presuppositions even today, to make sure that we don't have presuppositions that are contrary to the word, because, you know, so many people do today.
Well, I think it's key that you say that we don't have presuppositions. How many of us don't have presuppositions? Okay. The key is not having presuppositions. The key is knowing that you have presuppositions. And that's exactly right. Good point. Good point. All right. Any other point or comment? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. What's really important that you are a child of God, and you're, and God have accepted you in His family, as He says in the very last part of that chapter. Mm-hmm. Don't rejoice over the fact that you was able to do these things. Now, a lot of people today put a lot of emphasis on me. Oh, I healed. We can heal. Mm-hmm. But that's not important anymore. But obeying God is what's important. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly right. Good point, Willie. Yeah. Thank you. Bill?
John, I got a question.
Oh, boy. Listen. No, go ahead.
I'm just wondering here, because that was a good point over there. But what about, you know, I believe in prayer, and I'm alive because of it. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the thing about it, I get a little confused here from the prospect of the time when the apostles went out. Mm-hmm. They had so much power, you know, and then what did Paul say a little bit later in 1 Corinthians? He says, towards others, he says, you know, about the love chapter. Since for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. Mm-hmm. Now, does that mean they were talking about the laying on of hands, prophesying, all the various things like that, speaking in tongues, all of it. Does that mean that that we have the Bible?
I think you're right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The full revelation and the full work of the apostles is in this. And I think that's exactly what that's talking about. Now, when you go talking about you believe in miracles and you're alive because of a miracle, we're not going to get into that tonight, because the fact that the providence of God and how He works in the lives of people, and that's going to have to be something that Shane's going to have to cover another time. Yeah, yeah. So how God acts in the lives of people, how God acts in the healing and the use of medicines and surgical procedures is beyond our ability to understand. Yeah, when you think about how can somebody survive that? I mean, it would have to be a miracle, you would think. But the providence of God and the hand of God in the lives of men is just beyond our ability to really grasp in its full context.
I was confused.
Yeah. Well, you probably still are, based on what I said, anyways. Willie? Yeah, go ahead.
Imperfect and perfect. You know, before that statement, John Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I acted as a child. He's comparing himself and his upgrowth to the growth of the church. The church needed those things, those miracles and those things. But he said, well, that which is perfect is coming. He's talking about the perfect revelation of the word of God. That which is imperfect going to be done away with. That's the doing away of these miracles. Stuff that they were, the tongue speaking, that was going to be done away with. And that's what he's referring to.
I think you're exactly right.
The perfect revelation of God is coming to existence. And so there won't be no need. I'm not a child anymore. The church is full of problems. We got to reveal the word of God.
Good point, Brother Willie. Thank you. All right. Yeah. All right. Good point. All right. So now this kind of brings us to the question on the current role of apostles. What is it possible that, that the apostles and the laying on of hands could be succeeded through the generations, that today, as many claim, there are still apostles that are selected by God, that have the ability and the power and can supersede the knowledge of common men? Well, I think we can go into Luke's writing, Luke chapter 8. I want you to turn over there with me. And I want to read. I think this is the best example that I can find of how it worked. The example of how it worked and... Okay, well, that's not much time. All right, so here's what we're going to do. Just turn to Acts 8. I'm going to read it quickly. Verses 5 through 18. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I said Luke wrote it, but I meant Acts. If I said Luke, how many people are turning? Lots of people. Sorry. All right. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5 through 18. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magical arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, we're not going to finish this story, but where does Philip come into the story of Acts? Okay, well, we don't know that yet, okay, because I'm saying, where did he become introduced? It's back in Acts chapter 6. Ed wants to hurry up because we've only got 3 minutes. All right, in Acts chapter 6, he's one of the 7 disciples that are selected to serve the women. So here, he now clearly has been bestowed upon the laying on of hands and the ability to do miracles. And look what he can do. He can do everything that the apostles were able to do. So all of these people in Samaria are being baptized, they're responding, and Philip is there amongst them. How do we know this? Because this fella Simon is following him around after his conversion. But what doesn't happen, Ed? All right. What doesn't happen is that the Holy Spirit is not bestowed upon any of these new converts. That hasn't happened yet. So what do? They send 2 apostles down. And when the apostles get there amongst all of the people, what do the apostles do? They lay their hands and then they bestow the power of the Holy Spirit upon these new converts. And Simon sees it. And he doesn't want the power to do the gifts. Simon sees it and wants the power to do what? Pass it on. And then that's when Peter, I think it was Peter, chastises Simon for wanting this power and even wanting to pay for it. Now, if it could have been given and bestowed by men whom the apostles' hands had been laid on, who should have been able to disperse it? Philip. But Philip can't do that. It's the two apostles that can do it. Now flip over, because I know we're almost out of time, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What does Peter, or what does Simon specifically note that the power to distribute this from the Holy Spirit came by the laying on of the apostles' hands? And we're not going to be able to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But I'll tell you what. Just go over to the end. Actually, just go over to chapter 12. And listen to what he says. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches?" What is the point that Paul is making to the church at Corinth? What was a sign of a true apostle? The power to work miracles. It was an indisputable gift. You couldn't argue the fact that an apostle was bestowed these miraculous gifts. It was a power which was beyond human ability. If that's the case, and the succession of the laying on of hands were still today, what would not be in dispute?
Who the apostles are.
The ability to perform miraculous gifts and works that are beyond the ability of humans to do. It's not magical tricks. That's not what they ever did. It's the healing of the blind, the paralyzed. Those were the acts and the miracles. So that's the lesson on the apostolic authority. If you have any questions, we have an expert. Come right over here and ask him. Thank you all so much for your input and your comments.